Father, we come before you. We thank you for your presence. We thank you you're the one in whom we live, move, and have our being. Father, we thank you for your knowledge of each person in this room. We thank you that you know exactly what we need to know concerning who you are. And we're coming and asking you again tonight to teach us from your word concerning the truth, the reality of who you are, so we can worship you accurately and serve you faithfully on this earth. We come to trust you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just read a few verses. We can't read the whole of the two chapters on these key issues concerning God and the creation. So I'm going to just read a couple verses, give you a feel for what we're thinking about here. First verse of Genesis chapter 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day." Now the 6 days go along that pattern. We just want to read it as a pattern, which we will talk about later on. But then at the very end of that section, verse 26, towards the end of it, I should say, "And then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then the final assessment as God has finished his creation in chapter 1, verse 31, and he finishes up by saying this, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day." First chapters of the book of Genesis are chapters of introduction. They're introduction to characters. That's important for us to note. They are introductions of the main characters of the entire book. The first two chapters are of extreme importance to us, both in what we learn concerning God and what we will learn concerning our high calling. But the first two chapters are primarily there to introduce us to God. Now, when we started the course, we said there were five things that we were going to learn, five key lessons that were going to be underlined in what we went through. We said those five lessons began, I'm not going to go through all of them for time's sake tonight, but the first one is this: the majesty and glory of God. We could say, as we said at the beginning, that we are going to learn about what God is like, but we put it this way: the majesty and the glory of God. None of us has a right concept of God. Right? Now that doesn't mean that you're not close or you're not better than what you used to be. I'm not saying that. But every one of us in this room needs a deeper understanding of the reality of who God is. And every time you learn more about what God is actually like, your view of him will go up. Right? That's why we say the majesty and glory of God is one of the great lessons here. Because every misconception about God takes you down. You can think of that philosophically. If God is the perfect being that he's described in the Word of God, then anything you think about him which isn't true has to be imperfect. It has to take you down. It has to bring your vision of the Eternal One down somewhat. So philosophically, you can't make it because he's perfect. If you could think of something that was better than what he was, that's what he would be. That's a silly way to put it, but I used to put it that way in chemistry, that if there was had to be the lowest energy level, because if there was a lower one, that's where it would go. So it has to be, and certain things just have to be. If you could come up with a thought that was better about God, then it would be the reality concerning. But there's another reason why we have to get in this, and we can see that there's a problem. God is seeking for you to know Him. I hope we get that part at the very beginning. I'm trying to hammer that part home. But God wants you to know Him. He wants every person in this room to know Him intimately. It is the desire of God to make Himself known to people, and you're one of those. And it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've been through, it doesn't matter what your experience is, it doesn't matter what your educational level is, it doesn't matter anything else about you. God wants you to know Him. And He is revealing truth in order to help you know Him. Your concepts are not correct on Him, not because, just because you don't know what the Bible says, but because you've been lied to. One of the things we'll learn as we progress through the Scriptures, you find out that there really are only two sources of thought, and you're not one of them. All right? Either your thoughts came from God through His Word in Revelation, or your thoughts have come through an enemy to try to keep you from that God. That's the nature of the warfare. We talk about there is a spiritual warfare going on. Different people have different concepts of it. That is the spiritual conflict. It is a conflict for the minds of men. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not earthly. But they're mighty through God to the bring down of strongholds. And he describes those strongholds are thoughts in the minds of men, which the devil has put there, which exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. God says He's this, and it's been twisted in your mind that He's this. And so God comes with revelation. We all need to see God, and the only way you can see Him accurately is to listen to His revelation. Right? And that's why we want to come to this passage. We want to stop and look at it. And that's the challenge for us here. It's going to be the challenge right through the Old Testament. The challenge is we already have thoughts concerning God, and it's easy to read these and not listen. That's why I like the interaction part, because what did you see? And then you say, they answer, I saw this. And then you press them on it and make them nervous about it. And why do you do that? Because we need our concepts stirred up. We need to think, is that actually what it says? What is being taught here concerning God? What does it say? So that's what we're going to be trying to do. Now, I want to make that note here concerning the passage in science. This is very important that you hear this. I want to say it so that everybody hears me say it. This passage is true and scientifically accurate. Okay? I want that to be said. I don't want anybody to be confused that I believe that. However, this isn't taking anything back. I still believe that. However, the point of the passage is to teach you about God, not about science. It does teach you certain things about science, but I'm not going to take any time there because we want to get to know God. The purpose of revelation is to open up our hearts to God. Again, I want to repeat, the story has to be true for this to be helpful to us. If I wanted to tell people how good a person you were, what good would it do for me to make up a story about you and tell them about it? What would that help if it wasn't something you actually did? I can't make up a story, then present it to you and say, well, that helps you to understand what he is, but it isn't what he did. If I'm going to tell somebody something that helps them to understand you, I am going to have to tell a true story about you, about something you did, about the way you reacted, about the kind of generosity you displayed or the kindness or whatever it was that I wanted to lift you up in. But if the story isn't true, then it's worthless. If this isn't true history, then it's of no value. That's the way I look at it. That's the way I had to look at it 40 years ago when I stared at it and said, what does it tell me about God? And I didn't have that opinion at the time. But I had to come to a conclusion, and this was a big one. I sit there and I did look at it exactly this way. Either it's true or I can go merrily on my way. Because if it isn't true at this point, it's not true, because the rest of the Bible is going to build on this. If this isn't true, the rest isn't true. But we're not going to look at the scientific side of it except where our concepts are touched by that. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. So I wanted to just make that note. We'll only be going at that direction. Now, why was this given in the first place? I want to go back to this. Why was it given? was given because a group of people had a concept of God which was short of the mark. Israelites, who were the called people of God, had lived for 40 or 400 years in Egypt. Now, what are Egyptians? Egyptians are polytheists. They had gods, all kinds of gods. When you go back to those 10 plagues, almost every one of those, they had bugs as gods, they had animals as gods, they had a river as god, they had Pharaoh as god. They deified a lot of things. But they've been taught over and over and over that this is the way it is. And with that system of gods comes a system of thinking. And part of that system of thinking is that our gods have to be better than your god because your god lost and our god won. In other words, you're the slaves of us. That makes sense. When Pharaoh asks the question of Moses, Moses comes and says, Jehovah says, let my people go. And Pharaoh asked the question, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice? He's actually speaking in not just in pride, but in terms of his theology. He was God. And who is your two-bit God that, and every group had their own God, who is your God that you should come to a person sitting on the entire throne of what they considered the world and tell him that he should do something? If your God's so great, why am I sitting on the throne? That's a concept of God. See, he had to have it changed. Now, Israelites had lived in the middle of that. They had been taught this. It had been in the culture all around them. And then there comes a point in time where they're out of that. Now, although they serve Jehovah God, they don't know who Jehovah God is. Nobody intuitively knows it. There has to be revelation. And so this chapter is written to begin to sort out the errors of their thinking. Now, it does the same thing for us. The errors that it sorts out is going to depend on where your problems are. We won't be looking at the same things as they would have looked at as they go to it because they were in the middle of polytheism. Most Americans don't live in the middle of polytheism. Most of the peoples that have influenced you didn't believe that. They believe something different. Now, I'm just going to go through this very quickly. This is point two, Roman numeral two. There are a limited number of essential views of God. I think this is helpful to know, just as you're thinking about different cultures, different people. There are only so many ways you can look at God. There's a lot of variations on these. I admit that. But there are only so many essential ways that you can think God is. And here they come, and this is what you'll sum up. Now, this is, again, list here, and I'm not going to go through them in detail. Polytheism, that just means that there is more than one God. Now, that can be everything from a series of maybe grand gods to down to almost animism, where every other bush has a god in it. Although it kind of deteriorates into the next one, or no, it's not the next one, down the line into pantheism. But the point is that it doesn't matter how big they are, because once there's two, there's no God like the biblical God. All right, so that's one view. Dualism. Dualism is a belief that the whole world is in existence through the interaction of opposing forces. All right, it can be explained in terms of two opposing forces. They could be darkness and light, male and female. They could be good and bad. They could be spirit and material. There are a variety of systems, but they all have this in common, that everything can be explained that's happening out there by these two forces, which are the essential forces that interact. Third one, again, I'm not going to go into these in detail. Pantheism, that's very difficult to define. I came up with that, or I didn't come up with it. I copied that definition from a theologian. His name is Thiessen. It's just out of his book. But the point is that pantheism, God is the sum total of what there is. That's oversimplification, but that'll do for tonight for us. It's the sum total of everything that's out there. Then there's agnosticism, probably the most common one of people that don't want to think about it. That's a belief that there is a God out there, but I don't know him and I can't. Whatever's true about God is unknowable. Therefore, I believe he's out there, but I believe he stays to himself and hasn't interacted with me. Last one, of course, is atheism. I believe there is no God. That what occurs naturally is what there is. It's just a natural system. Now, there is one that I'm skipping there, because the next statement I say this, and this is point three. Genesis 1 and 2 sets the biblical revelation squarely against all of these views. You only need these two chapters to discount all those. Atheism gets knocked out in the very first verse, right? This is the biblical revelation, if it's true. In the beginning, God. That settles atheism. All right? God communicated with Adam in chapter 2. That settles agnosticism. And he's actually concerned about Adam. That finishes that up. God was outside the whole thing before he created, and that settles up pantheism because he's not part of the creation. He's something separate from the creation. There's only one of him. All right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, polytheism is out. And finally, you'll note, and it's very important, in those chapters, there is no opposing force. There is no second being. Because a lot of Christians become practical dualists. You've got God and the devil, and you explain everything in terms of God and the devil. And the Bible takes us back to a time when the devil is not in the picture and makes it clear that in the beginning God created the whole thing. So that also falters and fails and falls off to the side. I think I've gotten them all done there. Now that leaves one last view. It's not listed there, but it's not opposed by the Bible, and that's monotheism. Right, now, for our purposes, we're going to go with that one and see what the passage has to teach us as those who believe in monotheism, because I would guess that in our particular gathering, 99% of you look at things on a monotheistic basis. That's what you've been taught, basically, in this country. If you're in a different country, it'd be a different way. And so we want to look and see, what does this particular passage teach us concerning God that modifies our monotheism? Now, with very rare exceptions, it is very interesting, there are a couple exceptions, but with very rare exceptions, all monotheism is derived from this passage. Monotheistic religions all have their roots in Genesis chapter 1. The monotheistic religions of the world are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, which are all derived, at least have their starting point, in Genesis. And then, of course, there's a number of smaller groups that are cults off of offshoots of that, that take on those things. But monotheism doesn't guarantee you've got a right view of God. And so that's where we want to think. We want to go over that particular point. What does it say to us, as those who believe this, that there is one God? How can we lift our view of God from this particular passage? Now, in going over this material, I want you to note there are two ways that the Spirit of God has chosen to help us see God in these first two chapters. The first is creation. He tells us how God created. All right, that's the first one, his creative work. The second way he helps us to understand who he is by showing us his interaction with unfallen man. Right? That's mostly in chapter 2. It starts in chapter 1, but it's mostly in chapter 2. His interaction with unfallen man. And between those two, he is making his first impressions. Right, now, if you could, you know, it's one of those things, it's one of the assignments, it's the way I put it. I don't think I put it on your assignment that way, but when I give this assignment to students, it's a thinking assignment, go out and try to pretend you don't know anything about God. And this is all you know. This is your introduction. Good, pleased to meet you, God. What do you learn right there? What do you find out if you limit yourself to these particular passages? That's what we're going to try to figure out tonight. What would I know about God if this is all that I had to go on? That is the Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You learn a lot, I admit that. But we're going to learn it in two ways. Again, what are they? First of all, creation, how God created. That's a very important way. You'll find out that in the Word of God, the glory of God is very often attached to what he did in his creative work. That's why it has to be. If we discount what it says about creation, you just look through the Psalms and see how much unravels. If that isn't true, see how much of the psalmist's praise doesn't make any sense. When you get to that final book of the book of Revelation, what do you have? You have those ones falling down, the elders falling down. The first reason they fall down is you're worthy because you have created all things, and for your glory they are and were created. It's his creative work which is foundational. So we want to think about that together. Now, we're on the back side now. This is difficult. This is where we really need to talk, but I'm going to talk to you. And I hope that you, but ask the Lord to help you think. That's what you really need. You really need to, I just hope I'm going over things and you have a chance to kind of meditate while I'm talking about it. Because you want to ask, do I see him accurately? And where in my heart do I run into the difficulty that doesn't match up to what it says in these early chapters? Now, the list that I have here is not complete. We only have an hour. All right? I can't. And this is survey, so we can't come back next week and the week after. That would be a worthwhile thing to do, but it would quickly divert us off of our goal to survey the Old Testament. But we do have to see these introductions because of a principle I told you back at the very beginning. I think this is important. It's part of the way I interpret Old Testament. That if you want to understand the essence of any subject, go back to where God introduces it. That's why we'll spend a little bit of time in this book. Because this is the introduction to a lot of things. And here God introduces himself. And he knows who you are, and he knows who I am. He knows the world we live in. He knows the problems of the world we live in. And he knows exactly what to tell us to begin in the most important way, the most impactful way to tell us who he is. Now let's go down through a few of them. I just want to note them before we get to what I think is the essence of it. First of all, this is A, under what truths about himself does he work? And again, I want to say, let me get this clear. This isn't complete, but here's a few that are pretty obvious and important. God is separate from his creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that may seem simple to you, but do you know that practically, I was a few years into Christianity before the Lord had to speak to me and say, your concept of me, you say the right thing, but you're all wrong. You see, I had been taught evolution all my life, and I had a long world that had existed forever. And the God that I served, actually, I had to face this in my mind. It wasn't on the paper. I would never say this. You would never write it down. It's not the answer to the quiz on God. But in my mind, my God was inside of creation. He was a God that had to obey the rules of science. They were the laws, right? That's what I've been taught all my life. These are the laws of science. And I had a God that had to stay inside of it. Now, you might not have ever been influenced like that. But God couldn't have done it this way. It has to have worked out this way. God is inside of it. And right here at the very beginning, this is an important point. God is involved with his creation. In him, we live and move and have our being. He is very close to us. We call that immanence. It is the description of a God who stays very close and is very concerned, but he is not inside the creation. This is where you get in all those philosophic points. Is God locked to mathematical law? I'll leave that one with you. Is he locked to the physical laws? What was the nature of the fall and the curse? When the curse came, what was it? Personally, again, I can't go back and I can't walk back there and find out, but I personally believe he changed the rules. He just changed the rules. Now, he may not have. I don't know. And that's where I'm going to leave it alone. I'll leave that for other men to figure out. But the point is this, that no matter whether you believe one way or the other, you have to think through this, that creation and God are separate. He's not locked by it. He's not inside of it. He is not bound by it. He created it in a moment, and he can recreate it. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwell righteousness. And I don't know how it'll work. I'm too small a mind to try to figure out how it'll work. But he is outside of the whole thing. But we won't take too long on that. But it is one of the points that you can get into because of the errors of our own day, because of the teaching of the culture we live in all of the time. All right? So that's why I believed for years that a miracle in the New Testament had to be God using laws that we didn't already know. And one day I had to say, you know what? He doesn't need to keep the laws. He wants to walk across the water and just do it. He'll do it. Because he has complete dominance. But anyway, that's another subject. We'll leave that for later. Can't go into that. All right? What's the second thing we're going to see here? His power and authority. You can't miss that in the section, right? That's one that everybody sees. His power and authority. We would all like that, right? And God said, and it was. Well, that's great. That's great. And he speaks. And that's part of the reason why the 6 days is so important, because the majesty and glory of God are identified with this. How long does it take him? It doesn't take him any time at all. That's the way it's presented. There is no, it doesn't take him millions and millions and millions of years to get it right. When he wanted animals, he said, okay, bring it forth, and it was there, and it was right. That's the presentation of the passage, right? That he spoke, and it was right, and that rightness is very important. But nothing is restricting him. When he decides that that's what we're going to do, then he does it. All right, and that gets us back to see there is intelligence, because when he did it, it was right the first time. Go out and meditate on that for a while. Is there anybody in this room that did it right on anything the first time? How do we learn how to do anything? We learn by trial and error. We learn by trying it and making mistakes and perfecting our way. And we were told when we were little, that's okay. You didn't make a very good loop on that letter. Let's try it again. Let's try it again until we get the loops right. But it says here that God creates, and everything was exactly the way it needed to be, because he finishes with this pronouncement that it's good. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He's a very intelligent being. But not only is he intelligent, in fact, he got it right, but think for a moment about the creative mind that he has. Birdwatcher, I think if I remember correctly, there's about 10,000 species of birds on the earth today. 10,000, I think it is. And he didn't work on this. Let's see, we'll make this one a prototype now. Let's see, let's put it a little larger, let's put some big legs on it. He spoke and it was there. Now, I don't know what it looked like at the beginning, but what an imagination. What a capacity to think through, because here's what he did, and he threw it out, and the whole thing functioned accurately from the beginning. That's amazing. Now, in describing that, I have trouble talking about it, because when you talk about it, we're talking about a cursed earth, not the original earth. I don't know what the original earth looked like, but I do know certain things about it. But the one we're looking at is still, it's cursed. It doesn't work quite as well as his original one did. And we're going to see the wording on that. All right. So you get that. He's an amazing God. And then the last one I want to note before we get to our big one is this. His personality. God has a personality. Now that's important to you. It's important to me. Because I can feel through this. I don't know what your upbringing meant in your Christianity. But I remember the days when I'm going to church and hearing all this about knowing God and loving God and all the rest of it, and coming home to my little place in Pennsylvania. And I was an outdoorsy kind of kid, and going out in the woods and sitting there and trying to communicate with a God that I don't know. So practically I was an agnostic, because they say that, you know, he speaks to me, you know, he does all these things, and I'm going, because I don't know theology and I haven't been trained particularly well, but I didn't actually run into him anywhere. I'm just telling you the truth. I didn't bang into, oh, there he is. Here he is. I remember I told the story many times that one day I was waxing eloquent with my sister. I'm about 8 years old, and I'm going on, and you know, you say all the right things. I learned early, you want to say the right things. She was talking about her difficulties with God. This is my chance to shine. So I could see God in all these things. And I was telling her about how I saw it and in the way this took place. I was really whacked for an eight-year-old. I know I'm doing okay. And I remember going out of the house. We were living in Pennsylvania. I went out of the house. And, you liar. You can't see God there. You saw a tree. Now face it. Now that's, you know, I didn't go and correct the problem with my sister. She forever had to live with my lecture. But nevertheless, the point is this, that the reality was that although the Bible presents a personal God, I don't particularly run into a personal God. That's where I was. So I doubted it. I did doubt it. Now, the fact is that right from the beginning, God wants you to know He's a personal God. Whether you've ever experienced that or haven't experienced it, whether you've ever known anything of it, doesn't matter, because this is to correct your thinking. See, there had to come a day when I had to read there and say, these are not only good stories, this is what He says is true concerning Himself. And one of the things in this section is this, that God communicated right from the start with Adam, who He made in His image. And He is a personal God. And of course, a number of those things we talked about just a moment ago, they're put down by that. Because so many of the systems of this world, the pantheistic systems, the dualistic systems, they are systems of gods that stay impersonal. They're just forces that affect you, but they don't interact with you. You don't know them. You don't love them. You don't serve them. You just know what they are and obey the principles that are involved in them, and you are benefited by their existence. It's completely different than the Word of God. Now, but that brings me to what I consider to be the key point. All right, the key point of this entire passage concerning God. Because if you were to read this and just sweep through and you looked at what words are repeated the most, the word that is repeated the most about God is His goodness. It is His goodness. All right, and this comes up in a number of ways. Now, let me just say at the very beginning that the word good in the Hebrew here is a lot more powerful than our good. Now, it suffers from the same problem that we have with good. It's just a low-grade word that we attach to anything which is better than, you know, if it's on a scale of 1 to 10, anything's over 5 is good, and everything below 5 is bad, and so it just means that we've made it to this side of the scale. Have a good day. Doesn't mean a thing, right? We just hope you don't break your neck today, so have a good day. You know, all those things. Did you sleep? Have good sleep? Well, yeah, I had a good sleep. That means you didn't have any real problems in the night, right? You don't have to do much to pass good, right? But the biblical word's a lot more powerful than that. And I want to go through that because I have some of them listed out here. It's not the easiest word to define. And so the translators always go back to good. There's only one translation I found that has any other translation they'll put in there, and that's beautiful. But with regards to the biblical word for good, if you go through the way it's applied in the Old Testament, good has to do with something which is really good, which is wonderful, which exhilarates you. It's the kind of thing that takes your breath away when you, oh, that is good. This isn't just, oh, that's good. That's, you know, this is better than, this is the food that you had and you're going like, whoa. Now that's different. It's kind of like a situation I had. I was growing up. My sister had a car when I was in high school, and she was 3 years older than I was, and so I got to use it when I first started to drive. I mean, I could take the rest of the evening describing this car. It was a disaster, all right? It was a rusted-out car from the north. We lived in Florida, and it was rusted out. It was a Nash Rambler, and it was an old Nash Rambler. It had been rusted out. The body just barely stayed up. It just looked like any time you're going to hit a bump and it was going to go whoop and the whole thing was going to fall to the ground. There were places you could see through right to the ground. The door on the passenger or on the driver's side had this habit of just flying open and closing on you as you drive along. It was the most exciting thing to be taking a corner and it goes like this. My sister lost her purse one day. She had it sitting beside her. She took a turn, door open, purse fell out, door closed, and she drove away. Somebody found it and was good enough to turn it back to her. All right? It would get you where you were, but it was always an adventure to drive that car. To drive it after dark was just an insane move. All right? But the point was it functioned. It's all we had and it worked. Imagine what it's like when I got a chance to drive a brand new car. One where you don't have to pray every time you turn the accelerator or the ignition switch and hope that this time it's going to come on, catch. Okay, we're going. Now stay going. You don't have to wonder about when you push the accelerator, is it going to accelerate this time, or is it going to be one of those ones that goes blip, 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 blip. Where you push a button and the windows go up and down. All right? And you open the door and it opens. And when you close it, it closes. Now, between this and this, we'd say, and this is good. This is really good. And if you were to give it to me at that point, I would have said, this is really, really good. This is relieving. Two results of something which is good. Joy and peace. It exhilarates, and that's the joy factor. It gives you security, and it's the peace factor. Right? Now, as you go through this passage, and you listen to God, it says every time He creates something, He pronounces this, and it was good. God Himself looking out, and it's as if God is saying, that's wonderful. That is tremendous. This functions the way it ought to function. And it does it with one shot. He doesn't have to work at it. He just says it, and it's so. And that's the creation side of it, that when God did it, it worked. Now again, we run into a problem on that because the best things that we have on this earth, the very best moments we have, are not that thrilling. Right? They have a problem with them. I wish I had quoted, you know, you run into these things on an internet news thing, and you look at it and you say, oh, that's good, and I'll come back to it. And then they change them so fast. Every 5 minutes it's gone. So you learn you better get it. Well, yesterday I was reading an article about an individual who had a tremendous experience of just blessing for her. I don't go into all that because I don't want to distract with that. But the point was she'd had something really great happen to her. But at the end, she was talking about some of the things that the unintended consequences of everything going so well for her. There were some consequences that just weren't working out as well because with all of her fame came some other problems. And the writer was quoting somebody, and I wish I had the quote or the person's exact quote because it was classic the way they put it. But it came down to something like this, that every dream fulfilled has an element of nightmare to it. Now, I don't know where she put it. There was much better, much more punch in it than mine, but that was the thought. I thought, boy, that would be good, because that's the way it is, isn't it? We don't see a world in which everything is good. We can see beautiful places, but we have problems with them. I remember being with my wife and one of her cousins. We were on the West Coast, we're in the Cascades, beautiful mountains, summertime, we were going to take a hike, and we took a hike up the side of the mountain. It was a beautiful day, beautiful hike, we had a great time. She wanted us to see this beautiful mountain lake, and we did. We went up there and saw the beautiful mountain lake. And I can still remember looking at it and said, boy, that is beautiful. And we walked up to it, and we got devoured by mosquitoes. I mean, I have never seen, where are these guys? They're just waiting for you. He's here! You know, get him! I mean, they came out of nowhere. You see, it's all beautiful. And when you step back here, you say, this is the grandest place on the earth. And then you step up here, and really, we got eaten alive. And they were big ones. We said, good, nice place, let's get out of here. You know, and so we ran away. How many of us have been through those kinds of experiences? This is so wonderful. And then you run into something which drags it down. That's at its best. But at its worst, the earth is full of pain. It's full of disappointment. It's hard for us to identify with anything which you would get back and say, that is perfect, good, that is blessed, that is just the way everything should be. Yet that's what God says it was like when He finished the creation. Because He finishes up by compounding it and saying, it was very good. This is wonderful. That's why I wish I did have a picture of it. I think it would improve our Christianity if all of us could spend 5 minutes in it. Just 5 minutes in the atmosphere of the original creation. and experience a world where everything was functioning the way it was meant to function. Everything was coordinated the way it was, and all with the wonderful blessing of God upon it. Tremendous. Goodness of God. Now, second thing, though, we want to see the goodness of God is described here in his relationship with Adam. All right, I just want you to see some of these things because we have trouble believing this. Let me say this. I had trouble believing this. All right? You may not. And then your view is much higher than my view was. But I think the fact that God put this at the very beginning is significant. Because the very first temptation that Eve was put under was the temptation to believe that God wasn't as good as she was experiencing. There was a God. God was holding back from her blessing. That's incredible that in that atmosphere she could have that, but that's what the first temptation was. And there is a principle in the Word of God that when you believe a lie, it begins to affect you. The whole human race fell, and since that day, the human race has been afraid of God. Now, some way you could say, in some senses, with good reason to be afraid. But it's not just that we're afraid because of our sin. We're afraid because of what we think he's like. Now, let's just go back here again. This is man in his unfallen state. What we see in chapter 2 is God interacting with a man who has no sin. That's why there's many things we can't learn about God in these chapters. We don't learn about the grace of God in these chapters. You can't learn about grace because there's no reason for grace. Grace is how God responds when things are wrong and nothing's wrong. You can't learn about that. In fact, that's one reason I don't believe you can actually learn about the love of God in these chapters. There's not about love because love is always described in the Word of God in terms of how it responds when it's irritated. And there's nothing that irritates. Now, in this very first section, God's dealing with man. Let's just note a few of them, and I have them written down here. His abundant provision for man. Do you remember how the creation story goes? God looks out there and he creates the heavens and the earth and everything's out there and he fills it up. This filling it up part is important. And he looks out there at the seas and he says, let there be these things in the sea, and poof. And when he says it, it says the whole place teemed. That's the word he used. It teemed with it. I mean, it was full. The oceans is filled with everything. When he filled up the air is filled with the birds. Fills up the land's filled up with the animals. He's already put all kinds of trees, the whole earth is vegetated, it's all there, everything is filled. And then it says about man, he made two of them, a man and a woman. And he gave them the entire earth. His gift to the first two people who lived was the entire earth. That's amazing. All right. Now, I've lived in Christian works all my life. And I've learned over the years how to make a dollar stretch. All right? Because you tend not to have a whole lot of money to work with in Christian works. I'm not complaining. I'm not going to pass a plate, so everything's okay. All right? It's just one of the facts. Now, I saw that when I was a little kid. You serve the Lord? How does he provide? Well, when I was a little kid, it was the missionary barrel. And you get to have what everybody's had left over. Now, we don't do it that way anymore. Praise God, we've gotten above that. All right? But see, that leaves an impression on a little mind. Right? If you serve God, where do you end up? How does God provide for his own? Oh, he gives you a nickel and says, make it on your own, you know, and then you say, praise God for the nickel. Now, that's warped, isn't it? I'm not saying this is true for the guys. Don't follow me. I'm just saying that's the way I felt. That's the way I felt. Now, listen to this. What kind of a God is there out there? What would he provide for just two people? How much does it take? Well, I can see a missionary team figuring out how much it takes for two people. Well, here's what he did. He filled up the entire earth. For two people. And then we have that tremendous statement that he makes, and it's sometimes I think is I know there's a difference of opinion. But when God said, go fill up the earth and subdue it, he was not commanding anybody to do anything. He was saying, it is yours. Fill it up. Use it the way you can. Use it. It's all yours. That's a tremendous God. Now, you need to think, and I need to think about what it says there. That's the kind of God that He is. Now, He can't do that for me today. You know why He can't do that for me? Because I have a problem. Sin has touched me. If you gave me that kind of capacity with sin in my heart, it's just the reality, I would have a very hard time not misusing the earth. But Adam didn't have that problem. Eve didn't have that problem. And look at the way God deals with it. Now let's see another dimension of that. The generous provision. Now this is kind of the same thing. It's a lot is the first one. But here's the second one. How did God create the world? What was it like, the world that He created? Well, we've already heard, it was good. It was very good. And in this second chapter, you see evidence of that goodness. What was one of them? He didn't just provide enough for man to get by as far as food goes. You realize that, it was in the 50s. I'm watching one of those. Remember, the 50s was a very scientific period, and everything was, science was going to win the world and all the rest of it. But anyway, we watched this TV program. It was one of the very first public television stations in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And here's the thing. And they were telling us about how the future was going to be so great, because they were going to solve the problem of hunger. And they could create a pill that you could take once a day, and it would meet all your needs. I'm a little kid, and I liked hamburgers, and I liked milkshakes. I thought, find that guy and send him to Siberia. And burn his plans. We do not want to eat a wafer once a day and call this life. All right? This would do, and it would. It would keep you alive. It would be all you needed. God could have done that, right? He could have created one kind of tree that had one kind of fruit, and all you had to do is eat that one fruit, and you would be taken care of. But He doesn't. The picture of that first thing is He fills the whole place up with all kinds of delightful fruits. And not only are they delightful to eat, they are delightful to look at. They are not ugly trees. They're beautiful trees. They don't have to be beautiful trees, but He happens to love man. And He's that kind of a God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And at this point, they are flowing to Adam. So He doesn't create just a little bit. This is the one thing you can have here, or the one thing you can do there. Let's go on. Let's look at the freedom that He gave to Adam. This is amazing. By the time we get to the end of the law, there's over 600 provisions, things you had to do to keep the law in the Old Testament. Here's what Adam has to do. I love to go over this with students, but think about it. On an earth which was probably roughly exactly the same size as it is today, 25,000 miles around. It's pretty big, all right? There is one tree on the face of that entire earth. And on that tree, there is fruit which Adam cannot eat. Adam is free to do what he wants on the earth. I'm going to give him the earth. That's chapter 1. Let him rule over the earth. God doesn't hold back. God is his Lord, right? But he doesn't have to come and ask God about how he's to rule that earth. He has to maintain his position of submission to God. But what does he have to do to prove he's submitted to God? He has to avoid eating the fruit of one particular tree, not one type of tree, but one particular tree on the face of the earth. It's pretty simple. God hasn't put him under great restraint here. Now we know God's going to let him do what he wants to do here, because in the story, when it came time to name the animals, who names them? Adam names them. God brings them there and says, what do you want to call that? Elephant? Elephant it is. Next one. Bring them in. You see, Adam has the right. It's his world. God doesn't tell him this is what it is. God called certain things in the first chapter, this is what this is and this is what this is. But when it came to naming the animals, he says, Adam, it's your world. You name them. Isn't that tremendous? As we think about the lordship of Christ and being under the And there is a certain heaviness that hits our heart. I'd be under God's direct vision. This is the way he rules in a world which there isn't sin. This is what he is. This is what he would be like if he wasn't under the problem or he wasn't faced with the difficulty of sin. But that's the kind of God that he is. And we note his concern for Adam and the details of Adam's life. It is the interesting passage. It's the only place in the whole of the first two chapters where it says it wasn't good. Right? He looked at Adam's situation. He said, that's not good. Next week we'll talk about a little bit about why that is, and you know, some of why that is. He's made in the image of God, but as a single being, it wasn't good. But Adam did not know that. Adam did not come to God complaining, this is a lonely place. He doesn't even know of the potential of a woman. He doesn't know anything about what could be. And because the place is so wonderful, he's perfectly contented and happy. But God looked at it. And God knew that this wasn't as good as it could be. It's not right. It isn't finished. And God knew it's not good for Adam to be alone. It's not just a matter of God completing his picture of what the image of God is in man. And we'll talk about that next week. There is a factor of the image of God in man that this is fulfilling. But that's not the point. The point is God looked at Adam's circumstance and Adam is happy with it, but says it's not good enough. It's got to be better, and I'm going to make it better. I'm going to make it better. And he made a woman. And as much as this gets joked about, the fact is when Adam saw her, the vocabulary there describes it. This is good. He doesn't say that, but his vocabulary betrays it. This is very good. This is a good situation. They don't have any conflict. And right from the beginning, he knows God has bestowed something on him. That is the nature of the God we serve. Now, why do we want to go over that, and what do we want to make out of all that? Why do I think that is so important? Well, I think it's hugely important because, again, I said earlier, the fall, what has it done to us? In the fall, we believed this lie, that there was something better. And what the devil does in the fall is he's going to come to Eve and say, there is a better circumstance to what you're having. And that circumstance is over here on the earth. Your problem is you think that your relationship to God's enough. If you had this, you would be really where you need to be. Come on over here. And we believed it. And from that time on, human beings have doubted the goodness of God. You know what I did the night that I saw that my life was going to have to be under God's control? I'll tell you what I did. I went to an altar and cried. My life is over. I have to entrust it into Jesus' hands. Same thing happened to me when I was 12 years old, when I first was confronted with the whole idea of serving God. It's a terrible thing to serve God because what he does is withdraws. There's probably not a person in this room that hasn't had a temptation to sin in which you saw this and it pulls you out there and something in your heart says, that is good, but God's in the way. And even when you turned away from sin back to God, there was a certain amount of heartache. All right? One of the toughest verses to make people believe in this fallen world, because there's a lot of bumps and bruises in this fallen world, is this. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. Because he's in control, it's all working together for good. And we have to go through long counseling sessions to try to convince people that God is really good. Now, I can't change all that, but I can tell you this. The way in which God wants you to move from where you are to where you need to be, you need to have it raised, is to tell you something. These chapters are there to tell you what kind of a God he is. When he is in control, it is exhilarating. That's what it said. And he saw the light, and he saw that the light was good. This is wonderful. This is beautiful. This is beneficial to everything around it. That's what kind of a God he is. When he's in control of your life, that's what it's going to be for you. That's what his rule will bring you to. He's the kind of a God who, when you have a need, already knows it. We saw that when we think about prayer. He knows your need before you ask him. Because he actually cares. Just like he cared for Adam, he cares for you. Now that's what it says. That's why he told you about how he interacted with Adam. Because that's the kind of God he is. Now we're on the other side of a fall. And we're in a world that isn't the way God designed it. It's full of error and problems and difficulties. It will never satisfy. You will never know it on this earth. I will never know it on this earth. We have lots of very, very wealthy people in Hollywood that can testify day after day to the fact that having everything, fame and money and the possibility of doing anything you want, does not satisfy. It's screaming at us. And God says, dude, listen, here's what you need to do. Walk with me. Because this is the kind of God that I am. Very first chapter. What is it? It's about the power of God, true enough. It's about his creative imagination. It's about the wonder of all those things. It's about the fact that he exists. But the most important factor is this. You need to know. This is what you and I both need to know in our hearts. Is what? That the God who's out there is a God of supreme goodness. Best being to be identified with that there could possibly be. We have no idea. Those of us that are on our way towards heaven, you have no idea of what it will mean 1 minute into that place. 1 minute. When you are in a place where sin has been removed and you begin to realize what kind of a God he is and what kind of blessing must flow in that place as he is to his creation, what he wants to be to all of us today. He can't pour out that kind of blessing on us. Not right now, because we're still struggling. We're not quite redeemed yet, and we would mess it up. So in his goodness, he withholds. But this is the kind of God that he is. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne, and we give you thanks for revealing yourself, for speaking to us, for saying who you are. Father, come, and we would ask you tonight to do that work by your Spirit, to dislodge every fear and every morbid thought concerning who you are. Every doubting thought. Every bitter thought. And Father, enable us to come to you as you are for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.